from Matthew chapter 17. Sermon's entitled Bottomed Out. Matthew 17. This is a pretty long passage, so I didn't make all the slides for it. Could we just read it together? Starting at verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up three tabernacles, three booths, huts, shelters. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them. And a voice from the cloud said, This is my son. Never mind about Moses and Elijah. This is my son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. Three things in this message today that I want to share with you. I want to talk to you about the majesty at the mountain. Then I want you to see the mess at the mountain. And finally, the miracle at the mountain. The majesty is what we just read. And the first thing we saw was elevation. The Bible said that Jesus took three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, up to a mountain. Now, that has a literal meaning, of course. Physically, literally, they went to the top of a mountain, mainly to get away from the crowds. And we understand that. But in our terminology, in the way that we think, the mountain top is also has a kind of a figurative meaning, doesn't it? We talk about the mountaintop as the what? The place of victory, the place of blessing, the place of glory. We'd rather be on the mountaintop than buried down in the valley. The mountaintop has the idea of high spiritual experience. And in fact, that is exactly what is about to happen here. They are about to have an incredible spiritual experience. So they're on a spiritual high here. And they're going to experience, they're moving to a higher plane. And so you see the idea of elevation. Also, though, there is revelation. We didn't read it, but in the verses back before the text, at the end of Matthew 16, Jesus made an incredible statement. He said, There are some of you standing here who will not see death until you see the kingdom of God coming in its power. And then we read, Jesus took his disciples up to the mountain of transfiguration. And of course, the disciples have died long ago. The kingdom hasn't come, but they saw it there on the mountain. It was a precursor, if you will, a preview of the coming of Christ. And I'm not guessing about this because Peter tells us this over in 2 Peter in the epistle when he wrote about how he was an eyewitness of his coming when he was with him on the majestic mountain, which is obviously a reference to the mountain of transfiguration. So they are getting a preview of the coming of the kingdom of Christ in his great glory. And then, of course, there was transformation. Elevation, revelation, transformation. Jesus was transfigured before them. They saw him for a moment, that veil, that cloak of flesh that veiled his glory and majesty was somehow removed, and they saw him in his absolute glory. He was his face shining like the sun in its strength. His garments glistened whiter than any soap could ever make them. And it was this incredible transformation that took place. And with that, there appeared with him Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. Jesus has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And they are discussing his death that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. And then there was a manifestation. There was a manifestation of the great and awesome presence of God. As Simon Peter began suggesting the idea of, you know, this is such a wonderful place, let's just camp here. Let's just stay here. I don't blame him. Who wouldn't want to stay in that kind of heavenly atmosphere and just live in the glory all the time? And as he's talking about that, he says, well, I'll build a little booth over here, a place for Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And it is then that the cloud shadows them. And from that cloud, the voice of God spoke, and they heard the audible voice of God say of Christ, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And that was the next point, the idea of proclamation. God spoke to him and affirmed and validated and authenticated the ministry and messiahship of Jesus. And finally, there was a sense of consternation. And that came from Simon. When they heard the voice, they did what everybody you read about in the Bible did when they came into the very direct presence of God. They became afraid. When Isaiah saw him high and lifted up, he fell on his face and began to repent. And Daniel, when the angels appeared to him, he would lose all strength and just pass out, collapse in front of them. And John on the Isle of Patmos, when he turned and saw the resurrected, exalted Christ, he fell to his feet like a dead man. There's this overwhelming manifestation of his presence there. And what you see here as you look at this, you have to understand, you recognize that this is not your normal, everyday, average Sunday morning church service. There's nothing ordinary or routine about this. This is actually quite extraordinary. Because for a moment, the veil between time and eternity is pulled back. And for a moment, they hear the heavenly voice. They see the revelation of Christ. It is this incredible and glorious moment, spiritual experience of the highest order that exact experience has never been repeated. And they are given a glimpse of the coming, the glory of Christ as he will appear in the coming of his kingdom. That is the majesty at the mountain. Immediately following the majesty is the mess. And I want you to pause right there and think about that for a minute. I want you to think about how often spiritual highs are followed by deep spiritual lows. That happens a lot. Elijah stands on Mount Carmel and with boldness and confidence and anointing, calls down the fire from heaven and the burning sacrifice as it burns, the people are on their face crying, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And he proclaims and pronounces now, he frees up the heavens so that the rain will come. The prophets of Baal are put to death. And Elijah, in the anointing and power of the Holy Spirit, outruns Ahab's horses and chariots to the temple. Where do we see him next? Under a juniper tree, praying to die, suicidal, because he came down from the mountain and ran smack dab, head on, into Jezebel. And you should never think that one victory means that you're never going to have any problems again, that's ultimate victory. Because the fire falling at Mount Carmel, listen, it changed a lot of things, but there were some things that didn't change. Jezebel was still on the throne. Ahab and Jezebel were still king and queen, and they are still wicked and evil, and they are still dangerous and a threat. So he went from hero to zero, from the pinnacle of victory and praise to the pits of despair in just a moment. You see the very same thing happening with Jesus when he comes to be baptized at Jordan. And it's a scene similar to the one that we saw here. The heavens open, the Spirit of God descends upon him like a dove, and from heaven the voice of God speaks again, that wonderful word of affirmation as he validates and authenticates his Son as Messiah and inaugurates his ministry. He says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Extraordinary moment in the history of redemption, in the history of man, on the timeline of God's plan of salvation. Extraordinary moment, never to be repeated. What do we read next? The next thing we read, and immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Vance Havner, the old Baptist preacher, he said, after the dove came the devil. And that's exactly what you're going to see here in just a moment. You're going to see this incredible mess. Here they are on the top of the mountain. I mean, at a place that is so spiritually high, it's almost beyond comprehension or imagination or description of what they're experiencing there. But let me tell you, while they're up there in the mountain in the glory, at the bottom of the mountain, it is an absolute mess. And here's what you find. You find, first of all, a curious crowd. There's a whole crowd of people down there. And the Bible says that when Jesus came back, they were startled and amazed and surprised to see Him. Now, some have suggested that possibly this was because the glory of God that was manifested on the mountain was still in the face of Jesus, and it was kind of like when Moses came down from the mountain. But that's not likely the reason. Because, number one, Jesus told His disciples that the transfiguration on the mountain was to be kept a secret until after He was resurrected. So it would run contrary to His purpose of keeping that a secret until after He was resurrected from the dead. And the reaction of the people would suggest otherwise, because when the people saw glory in the face of Moses, they ran away from Him. When they saw Jesus, they came to Him. So that's probably not the reason. It's more likely is that they were simply startled to see Him so soon and to see Him so suddenly, because they are so preoccupied with what is going on at the base of the mountain. And I'm going to give you that detail. Let me tell you, they are caught up in the middle of this mess that's going on there. They're so preoccupied with the problem and the trouble and the difficulty and the pain and the hurt that is at the base of the mountain that they really weren't expecting Jesus. They weren't really looking for Him, and suddenly He is there. And how often does that happen in our lives? We get caught in the mess, and we get so preoccupied with the mess that we lose sight of the majesty, and we become preoccupied with the problem, and we lose sight of His presence, like the disciples in the storm that night on the ship. When Jesus came to them, they didn't recognize Him. They thought it was a ghost. And here were the disciples who knew Jesus, had lived with Jesus, worked with Jesus. They had no trouble identifying Him when He was healing the sick and raising the dead, preaching to the multitudes, performing miracles. But they hadn't learned how to recognize Jesus in a storm. And they started to see ghosts. And that's what happens to us. You have to learn how to recognize Jesus in a storm, or you will start to see the ghost of fear and worry and anxiety and depression and unbelief. They didn't realize that He was there. And how often we can, like the disciples on the Emmaus Road, become so fixated on our pain and our problem that even when Jesus is near, that we lose sight of His presence. And then the second thing that you have there was a brokenhearted father. This is a brokenhearted father who meets them as they come down from the mountain. And He is begging and pleading, "Hey, Master, can You heal my son? Can You heal my son?" And you can't read that without hearing the pathos and the anguished cry of this broken-hearted father. This wasn't just some casual request. This is a heartfelt, gut-wrenching cry. "Jesus, please help my boy, help my son." There is such hurt and there is such pain. And with that, you find disillusioned disciples. The reason they're disillusioned is they can't figure out why what worked before isn't working this time. The problem is a demon-possessed boy. And the reason the father comes with his heart broken to cry out to Jesus is because his son is demon-possessed. And Jesus asked him to tell him the history of this, he said, from a child. And he said he's deaf and he's dumb. He can't hear and he can't speak. And sometimes this demon will throw him into the water to try to drown him, or throw him into the fire to try to burn him alive. The devil is trying to kill my boy. Trying to kill my boy. That's the demon-possessed boy. The disciples are disillusioned because they don't understand. The man said to Jesus, "I brought him to your disciples," and they could not cast him out. And they can't understand this because, see, previously they had been sent out in pairs and given power and authority to cast out devils and to heal the sick. And they had come back, remember? They had come back rejoicing, saying, "Oh, even the demons were subject to us." And Jesus said, "Don't rejoice over that. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven." You remember that? That was before this occasion. We prayed and cast out devils before, but it isn't working this time. And now they're disillusioned. What we did before that worked, we've done again, and it isn't working this time. Now, later you'll see in here, you'll see that Jesus, in this talking with the disciples later, tells them, he tells them why. He said it was because of unbelief. Nevertheless, this kind only goes out by prayer and fasting. Kingdom authority is granted, but the function of kingdom authority requires faith, it requires prayer, it requires fasting. And this kind goes out only... It obviously was a very powerful demon spirit. They don't understand. Faith doesn't work. Have you ever gotten caught in the middle of such a mess where you were... Your heart was so broken like this father. Throwing up your hand. I don't know why I bother to pray. Prayer doesn't work. That betrays our understanding, misunderstanding of prayer. You hear the pragmatism of that? You know what pragmatic means? Pragmatism is based on a positive outcome and focused on what works. And we think of prayer sometimes as a kind of a utility. It's a utilitarian concept of prayer, looking towards something that will work, and it's a method that we fix things rather than simply having communion and dialogue with our Father. And that's at the heart of prayer, is communion with the Father. And we say, well, it's a waste of time to pray. Let me tell you, anytime you are in communion and dialogue and relationship with your Father in heaven, it is not a waste of time. Well, we don't understand why it doesn't work. And goes back to that whole thing, the quid pro quo understanding of God. I give Him something, He gives me something in return. Our prayer gets our blessing. 2 hours of prayer get double the blessing. And that's not a covenant, that's a contract. It's the divine vending machine mentality. I put in 3/4, push A2, and get out the Snicker bar. So I pushed in my quarters, hit the right buttons, and the Snicker bar isn't there. And we don't understand why God isn't doing what He did before, why He isn't doing it this way again. May I remind you what you've heard me say many times, but may I remind you that God is not obligated to live up to our misconceptions of Him. I'll say it again, He's not obligated to live up to our misconceptions of Him. And sometimes He works quickly. And sometimes He works slowly. And then sometimes He works very slowly. And they don't understand. And with this, they were being mocked by the scribes. And you know, the disillusionment of the disciples, could I just suggest a possibility, and that's all it is. It is supposition, because the text doesn't say this. Okay, and I'm real careful with that kind of thing. Okay, but just consider this as a possibility. If I know anything about human nature, I would say this is at least a possibility. 3 of them are in the mountain, bathed in the glory of God, and we're left down here in the mess. Why do these 3 get this special privilege? They're the ones that you took in to Jairus' daughter, and they got to see her raised from the dead, and we're left out there with that complaining bunch. And now you take them up to the heights, up to the heaven, to this spiritual high place, and they see all this glorious stuff. And here we are, left down here in the middle of this mess. Why me? You ever had a problem? Ever had get in a situation, find yourself in a mess, and you think, well, why me, Lord? Somebody wrote a song about that, didn't they? Why me? And you look around and you think, hey, don't ever have the problems I've got. They're just bumping heaven all the time, everything going smooth. And I just got one problem after the other. Let me tell you, don't be so sure about that. Don't be so, those people that you think got it so well, they're doing so well, they may not be doing as well as you think. Because we're pretty good at hiding our pain, aren't we? So they're disillusioned. The mocking of the scribes, no doubt is there. Jesus asked them, he said something about, he said, what were you discussing with them? What were you debating with them? And this led them to a debilitating doubt. But let me talk to you about this debating thing again. The scribes were probably mocking and taunting them a little bit. But there was a debate that was going on. And the debate, probably, the context would suggest that it was about exorcism and demon possession, which was a hot topic in that day. Now, in the Old Testament, certainly there was some reference to demons and the reality of demons. The only case of exorcism that we really know about specifically, or the most obvious one, was when David played his harp and the demon spirit was driven out of the household of Saul. When the children of Israel, when Israel was in captive, in bondage for 70 years in the Babylonians, they were put in the middle of an occult environment. Because the Babylonians were all involved in all of this cult and demon stuff and all of these mystery religions. And through, if you read in the apocryphal books, and I don't have time to go into all of that, there were all these stories and all these legends about exorcism and demons, and there was a preoccupation with it. The disciples talked about a man casting out demons in Jesus' name. Remember the seven sons of Sceva who came and said, we adjure thee in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, you know, come out of the man. And of course, the man jumped on them and tore their clothes off and they ran away. And what I'm trying to get you to understand is this was a hot button. This was a thing that they were debating and discussing. It was kind of the latest theological fad, if you were. And they're all wrapped up in that. And I thought, you know, how often does that happen? How often can the church get so caught up? Understand, you know me. You know how I believe in sound teaching and doctrine and theology and how important that is, okay? You have to have a strong doctrinal and theological base in your Christian life. And theology is not a bad word. Doctrine, those are not bad words. They simply refer to what we believe about God. And it's important that we be doctrinally sound. So I'm not minimizing the place of theology. People say, well, I don't care about theology. I just want to worship Jesus. And I ask, who is Jesus? And when you answer that question, you're into theology. I just want to love God. I ask, which God? And then you better know something about theology. But let me tell you, it is possible to get so wrapped up in doctrinal issues and doctrinal disputes that we lose sight of a hurting world. And hurt. We'd rather argue over doctrine than to minister and care for somebody's hurt. You want an example of that? John chapter 9. They walk by and they see a blind man who was born blind. He'd been blind from his birth. And the question, they didn't see a blind man. The disciples saw an object for theological debate. Lord, who sinned? Jesus didn't see an object for theological debate. He saw a blind man hurting, and he said, he's here so that the glory of God may be manifest in his life. They missed it completely in their theological debating and discussion. Paul talks about endless disputings and debatings and fussing over genealogies and words. And sometimes people want to debate the craziest things and argue over the silliest things. Meanwhile, there's a hurting world, a dying world at our doorstep. They're really not interested in a lot of our debating and our arguing. We lose sight of that. When this mess happened here, Jesus said, O faithless generation, how long will it be before you believe? And he would later say to the disciples, it was because of your doubt. You put all this together, you have this royal mess. You have these curious crowds questioning, wondering about the presence of Jesus. The Father is absolutely crushed. Disciples that are disillusioned, question, probably angering, why me? Why has this happened to us? Being taunted and mocked. Have you ever in your trials and difficulty and your struggles ever thought that maybe from the darkness you heard a taunting voice from the enemy? Here's what you have when you bottom out. This is what you find at the bottom of the mountain. And you feel like the mountain itself is about to fall on top of you. Disillusionment, debating, and discussing, arguing, maybe arguing with God, debating with God. Conflict, unsure, questioning, doubt, despair, dissension, distress. And I want you to keep in mind, this took place All of this happened immediately after one of the greatest spiritual moments that's found anywhere in the New Testament. They went from the glory to the gory, from the cloud to the crowd, from the heavenly majesty to the misery at the base of the mountain. Let me tell you, life can be very much like that. What was the lyrics to that Sinatra song? Riding high in April, shot down in May. Sometimes it doesn't take a month, does it? You can be on the mountain one day and be under the mountain the next day, because life can turn on a dime. It can turn, it can change, just like that. And let me say this to you. Understand this, that Peter, now you understand why he wanted to build a booth and stay there. Wouldn't you rather be on the mountain and far away from all of this? I mean, you know, on the mountain, there are no complaining people. People that you can't please, that you can't make happy, that are never satisfied, that are always finding fault and fussing. He doesn't have that. He doesn't have the debating and arguing and the criticism of the Pharisees that are there. Nothing of the disillusionment or the noise or the mess. We'll just stay here on the mountain. Unfortunately, as marvelous as the majesty was, it could not be prolonged beyond its time. And there are high spiritual moments in your life and mine. I've had moments when I bumped up against heaven just for a moment. And it's glorious and wonderful, and I thought, oh, if it could just be like this forever. But let me tell you, you can't live on that mountaintop forever. Sooner or later, you have to come down and deal with the reality of the real world. High experience confronted reality, and the reality is that no matter how high we are on the top of the mountain, there is a mess at the bottom of it. And you can't retreat to the top to hide from the pain and the misery that is around us. But as you're looking at all of this, here's what I want you to see. At the bottom of the mountain, when you're bottomed out, yes, there is disillusionment, debating, doubt, despair, dissension, and distress. But there's one more thing, and this trumps everything. There is also a mighty deliverance at the bottom of that mountain. Because that brings us to the miracle. And the first thing you see there is cowering. I don't mean the people. I don't mean the boy. I don't mean the father. I don't mean the disciples. I'm talking about the demon. Jesus said, bring him to me. You may have your way when you're surrounded by the crowd, demon. And you may have dominion when you're dealing with weak, disillusioned disciples and mocking Pharisees. But bring him to me. Written into that command is a promise that something incredible is about to happen. And when they bring the boy to Jesus, and the demon in that boy sees Jesus, he convulses, he falls to the ground, begins to cry out. Here's what I want you to understand. This is very much like it was when Jesus encountered the maniac of Gadara. You remember the man that ran naked through the tombs? The men from the village came and put chains on him to try to bind him because he would cut himself and he was a threat to other people. And they would put chains on him. And in the power of that demon that possessed him, he would break those chains and run wild. No man could tame him. But when Jesus came, he saw the demons in that man, saw Jesus. They came and fell down at his feet and began to beg and plead, don't cast us into the abyss. Here's what I want you to understand. When they saw Jesus, they knew that this wasn't just another man from the village coming with a chain to bind him. They knew that this was the Son of God who had come to set him free. And you see this right here. He begins to cower and plead. Because see, the demon knew that this wasn't some mocking Pharisee. This wasn't some curious bystander. This wasn't a crushed and wounded father. This wasn't a weak and disillusioned disciple. This was the one who had stood in the bathed in the glory of God on the mountain, whose face had shone like the sun, and his garments radiated with white light too bright to look upon. This was the one of whom the Father had said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." He knew he had met his match. And then you have a command come out of him. And the word for command there was the word used by a military officer to give commands to a subordinate. Like a general commanding his troops. It wasn't a request. It wasn't, "If you don't mind." It was, "Come out of him and never enter into him again." And he convulsed, the boy convulsed one last time and fell, and it looked like to the bystanders that maybe he was dead. But I tell you the truth, he had never been more alive. Jesus gave him his hearing back. He gave him his speech back. He gave him his body back. He gave him his life back. He gave him his future back. He gave the Father his Son. Here's what I want you to understand. That's the last part, the conquest. Here's what I want you to understand. If you don't remember anything else, when you bottom out, find yourself in the mess at the mountain, remember this. Jesus is the master of your mess.